This is actually one of my favorite passages, and I have preached on it before. I don't often repeat my passages. And Annette's heard it many times because I used to preach on it in Albania as well. It was written by Paul to Titus, who was his young tutee. Paul was mentoring him, and Titus is now leading a church on Crete, which you have on the map there. Some of us, of course, know very well where Crete is. And of course, Paul, being Paul, is full of advice about church leadership and how to deal with the less than pious locals. I don't know if you've run across any of those. But, but his main point, as always, is the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And he keeps coming back to this in the whole letter, really, and he's sometimes circling around a bit and coming back to it in various ways. So I thought, instead of doing what I normally do and follow the passage through, we look at three phases of the good news, and they kind of come back in different places, both in this passage and also this other parts of this whole letter. Life without Jesus, Jesus, and life with Jesus. Not so centered on Jesus. So if we start with life without Jesus, it's not the very flattering picture that he paints there, is it? We were all foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, living in malice, hate, and envy. I guess it could be summed up in one word. We were sinners, basically. And now, obviously, if you read through that, he doesn't mean that all of these things were true of every single one of us. It's a generalization. He's painting the bleak picture of what humanity is like. We're all born with sinful inclinations. We're all naturally selfish. We all end up doing things that aren't compatible with God's character. So even if none of us kind of fits that description completely, there's something in there for each one of us and every human being that has ever been born. Because something has gone horribly wrong with us. That is what Paul is saying here. We're not as we should be. We need God's intervention. Something needs to happen here. And, of course, the whole point of the gospel is that something has happened. God has intervened in the person of Jesus. Which is why it's all about Jesus. In Jesus, the grace of God has appeared, in 2:11. In him, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, in chapter 3. And it's kind of an interesting word, this appear. Because, I mean, it does, both in Greek and in English, simply mean become visible. If something appears, it means that you can now see it. And the Greek word is related to epiphany, which is something becoming visible or present in a new way. So in Jesus, the grace and the love of God have become visible. You can see it. You can see it in his ministry of mercy while he was here on earth. And of course, you see it supremely on the cross, where he gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness. From all wickedness. And that's what he was describing in that verse that was up before, this rather unflattering verse. In Jesus, the grace of love of God has become visible. You can actually see God's love when you look at Jesus. He gave himself for us and he saved us in chapter 3, verse 5. Now that is an interesting term, because sometimes we talk about salvation in church. We talk about being saved, and we talk about Jesus bringing salvation, and it almost becomes sort of just a vague religious term, and nobody really knows what we're talking about. Especially people outside of church don't really understand what we're on about when we talk about salvation. But actually, it is a very concrete term, and it means exactly what it implies. It means rescue. Rescue from danger. And a danger, of course, is that sin, that sinfulness that we're all born with, and the consequences of that sin. We often, every now and again at least, come across the notices about people who get stuck on sandbanks when the tide come in. Anybody been in that situation themselves? already all wise enough to understand the tides. Not everybody does. You do have people. Oh, hang on. There we have them. You have the town banks, looks nice, and then the tide comes in, and you're stuck, and the RNLI has to come out and rescue you. And if they didn't, you would drown. Quite dramatic, really. And of course, especially that one there, you kind of wonder, how did that happen? But there we are. They are stuck, very much so. And I don't think an RNLI lifeboat even could get the tractor. Quite tricky for a lifeboat. But they are stuck. And in the same way, we are stuck in our natural condition, in our natural selfishness, sinfulness, this deception, this kind of impulse, this passion to do things that separate us from God. We're stuck. And if we stay in that condition, in that situation, we will be overcome by God's righteous judgment on the sinful world, just like the tide is coming in. The tide is coming in. The judgment is coming. And if we stay in this natural situation, we will be overwhelmed by it, overrun by it, drowned. And just like that tractor there, we can't get ourselves out. We need a rescuer. We need Jesus. And Jesus is the lifeboat. His life and death and resurrection, that's the lifeboat launch who comes to rescue us from the sandbanks of sin. That's what we need. We can't do it ourselves. It's impossible. We do need Jesus. Now, people don't like this. And a lot of people think that, well, as long as I do enough good things, it doesn't matter if I've also made mistakes and done bad things, because the good things will sort of outweigh the bad stuff. Some faiths and religions teach that as the official doctrine. That's basically what Islam says, with some variations. And a lot of people think that that is what Christianity teaches as well. Just do the best you can, and hopefully your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. That is not at all what the Bible says. That's not at all how this works. You can't negate sinful acts by doing good things. It doesn't work. If I break that window, doesn't matter how many times I wash up after refreshments, the window will still be broken. Somebody will still have to pay to fix it. And the same with our sinful nature. However many good things we do, unless something drastic happens, the sinful nature still remains. We're born with it. So we do need a proper rescue. Not just some duct tape and kind of hoping for the best. We need inner transformation. We need rescue from ourselves, if you like. And that is exactly what Jesus does. His death redeems us and purifies us. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Renewal, washing, that's what we need. Which brings us to the third part, which you've already spotted there at the heading, life with Jesus. And that starts with the word Paul uses here, rebirth. And I noticed when I Googled rebirth to see if I could find any good illustrations or anything, most of the things that came up when I Googled rebirth were actually about reincarnation. That's not at all the same thing. I mean, it may be in some people's use of the term, but when we talk about rebirth in the biblical sense, nothing to do with reincarnation, because we're still talking about the same person in the same life, if you like, here on earth. We're talking about something that happens to you when you give your life to Jesus. Rebirth or second birth, have that in my favorite carol, remember? Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Same concept. Or being born again is a phrase that John uses in the gospel. Whichever phrase you use is a very powerful image of what happens when you give your life to Jesus. That when the Holy Spirit comes in to purify, cleanse, recreate us. I was going to say, anybody here been born? But I think we can safely conclude that every single person in this building has been born. But what you don't remember is what it was like being born. We can just surmise that being born is a total change, complete change of everything, complete change of life. It's a different environment, different conditions for survival. I mean, it's obviously much more harder to survive outside of the womb than in it. Different expectations on you. Nobody really has any expectations on the baby in the womb, except that they should kick now and again so you know that they're still there. It's a very different kind of life once the baby is born. And if the baby could kind of be aware of it, it's probably a rather scary process. But the thing is, if the baby isn't born, they will eventually die in the womb. They have to come out. Even though during pregnancy, the womb is a very safe place, you can't stay there forever. You will die if you're not born. And again, same thing with us. If we're not born again into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus, we will die. Our sinful nature will destroy us. But when we do believe, Jesus saves us from that sinful nature. That's the whole point. That's why the good news is such good news. And just like babies, they are born into a particular people group, into a particular nation, and also into a particular family. In the same way, when we believe and are reborn, we're reborn into the family of God, a people that are his very own, as Paul put it. And it's all because of God's grace. It's all God's undeserved favor towards us. Paul makes that very clear. See that up there? Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. It's not because we were good enough, but because we weren't good enough. That's why Jesus had to die for us. And it's funny, I discovered that the word for love up there, it isn't actually a normal Greek word for God's love, agape, which you've probably heard sermons about. It's actually philanthropia. Philanthropy. God is a philanthropist. Because that just means loving humankind. And that is, in a way, the definition of God, if you like. God loves us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's why he came here in Jesus. That's why he took the consequences of our sin on himself. That's why he's offering salvation for free. Just like those are in the lifeboats. They don't cruise up to the people that are nearly drowning on the sandbank and say, Master Cordovisa. They rescue them for free. Somebody else has to pay for it. But the people that are being rescued are not asked to pay for the rescue. It's a free salvation. And in the same way, our salvation is free because Jesus paid for it. And we don't deserve rescuing. I mean, you might be looking at some of those stupid people out on the sandbags. Well, they've only got themselves to blame. Maybe we should just let them drown. Well, we don't think like that because they're fellow human beings. But we could still think they don't deserve rescuing. In the same way, we don't deserve rescuing from our sinful state. Except we are humans. We are made in the image of God, and God loves us. And God wants to bring us back to what we're supposed to be. So we don't deserve it, but God wants to do it. And then our lives change. Just like a baby's life changes when they're born. Our lives change when we're born into the family of God. Because God's grace, which saves us, also teaches us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living self-controlled and godly lives. Paul gives several examples there, obeying the authorities, with a caveat, unless they ask you to do something that would entail disobeying God, obviously. Not slandering other people. It's interesting that he mentions that specifically. Being peaceable, considerate, and gentle, doing whatever is good. That's what it means to be a child of God. But it is still only by the grace of God that we can live lives like that. It's only because he loves us that God initiated this rescue mission. It's because of God's love that Jesus went to the cross. It's because of God's love that he offers forgiveness to everyone, and it's because of God's love that he gives us the Holy Spirit to help us say no to ungodliness and lead holy lives. The washing of rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit. It was there as well. I forgot to put it on the slide. Now, we have to agree for the Holy Spirit to do this. We have to agree to be made holy. Jesus doesn't force himself on us. The Holy Spirit doesn't force himself on us. That's why Paul had that exhortation in 3:8. Those who have trusted in God. No, that's the wrong one. Okay. Maybe I didn't put that on. Or maybe it comes after. There. Look. Got them in the wrong order again. So this is Paul's exhortation. Those who have trusted in God should be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. So we need to deliberately choose godliness over the old sinful nature. And the old ungodly nature doesn't give up without a fight. If you were previously a very angry person or a greedy person or a lustful person or an arrogant person or whatever, those things don't usually disappear overnight. They'll still be there trying to drag us back into the sea, which is where you have this picture. You know, these sea monsters that kind of try and snatch people out of the boat and drown them. That's kind of what our old sin nature is trying to do. We're safe. We've been rescued. Jesus brought us into the lifeboat. But the old nature is still lurking outside, trying to catch us, drag us back into our old patterns, our old sinful habits. We have to resist that by staying close to Jesus. But that's only possible if the Holy Spirit empowers us. He is holy. He will give us the strength we need, the power we need. That's one important reason why God gives us the Holy Spirit, so that he can sanctify us, help us to say no to ungodliness, help us to live godly lives, staying away from temptation, resisting those old urges that want to drag us back into the water and drown us. Which will, of course, make us different from the world around us, which is part of the point here. There's another thing that sets us apart from the world around us as well. And that's, we're supposed to live these godly lives while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There you have that appearing again. Paul is very keen to make it clear that this is all visible, it's obvious, it's very, well, undeniable. And in this case, it's Jesus who will appear again visibly, because that's part of the meaning of the word. He will come back to complete what he started. Full judgment on sin and everybody who is still bound up in sin. The resurrection of his faithful followers. The establishment, the full establishment of the kingdom of God and elimination of all evil. That is an important part of our faith. The blessed hope. Jesus is coming back. The process has started. If you've given your life to Jesus, the sanctification has started. God is at work in you through the Spirit to get rid of the sinful nature and help you say no to ungodliness. But we're not fully there yet. When Jesus comes back, the process will be completed. Sin and death and evil will be completely defeated. And I wonder if you did notice something kind of important in that verse. I've underlined it up there to make sure you notice. It says about the person who's coming back here, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's one of fairly few places in the New Testament where Jesus is explicitly identified as God. John 1:1 is probably the most well-known one, but there are one or two others. Jesus could only do what he did because he is God. If he was just an ordinary human being, he would be in the same predicament as us. He can only be the lifeboat because he is sinless, because he is God. Which is why he is the grace and love of kindness of God in visible form, tangible form. And please note that Jesus appeared to offer salvation to all people. Final point here. This isn't just for some. It isn't just for those that happen to have a religious inclination. or those that were born in a Christian country. This is for everyone. Jesus' rescue operation, this blessed hope of a restoration, renewal, that's meant for the whole world. This is good news for all of humanity. So we must make sure that we don't hide it or obscure it or monopolize it. Jesus died for everyone, and everyone needs to hear about it. Let's pray.